Turn to Acts chapter 2, if you would, please. I want to thank the staff for your special setup this morning. I appreciate it. They put risers here and everything just so we could do this today. So, very thankful for that. In Acts chapter 2, a record you're probably familiar with, but I thought I'd read with you today because some of you may know next Sunday. Do you know what next Sunday is? Pentecost. And with Pentecost coming up next Sunday, I thought it would be... I'm lying. I didn't think it... Some of you who know me well know that I always miss these dates. Like clockwork, I miss the dates, right? But I wanted to do a little series on Holy Spirit, and then my friend Jeff Duclos reminded me yesterday, well, that's perfect. That's probably because of Pentecost coming up, huh? And I said, oh, yeah, sure. To be perfectly honest with you, when I put it together, I didn't even think about Pentecost, but it's kind of appropriate. So with Pentecost coming up, this is a good thing to be looking at, isn't it? Because the first Pentecost is recorded here in Acts chapter 2. And it says in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And the they is referring to who? The 12, Peter and the 11, right? And where's the one place they were in? The temple, okay? If you want to know further information on how we all know that, it's just because I told everybody that's... You missed that Sunday. No. But we have at other times seen from God's word that indeed it was Peter and the 11 standing up, not Peter and a bunch of other people. It was in the temple, not in the upper room. If you'd like to look at what the word of God says about that, I suggest you take this class on walking in God's power coming up, where a lot of that is given in detail from the word. So for now, you're just going to have to take my word for it anyway. If you haven't looked at it from God's word, it was indeed Peter and the 11 standing up in the temple. And it says, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, the King James says, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That is the beginning event of the day of Pentecost, and the great event that marks something that God had planned for from the beginning. As we'll see more and more as we get into God's word today, this is a pivotal event in the history of man's relationship with God, where they were all filled with the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. From God's word, we know that from this point on, one of the reasons this is such a pivotal point is from this point on, whenever anyone believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the same thing occurred. They were filled with Holy Spirit. And in the first century church, at least, they spoke in tongues. As if you look at the records in the book of Acts, when people believed from this point onward, they were filled with the Spirit of God, and they spoke in tongues, sometimes prophesied. In fact, when they didn't, they'd send apostles there to find out what the problem was. It's a little bit different today. Today, when you speak in tongues, they send somebody to find out what the problem is. In the first century church, if you didn't when you were born again, they sent somebody to find out what the problem was. That's the norm that's set on this day of Pentecost that carries all the way through the records that we have of the first century church. Pretty remarkable. And it all began on this day of Pentecost. Remarkable day. Pivotal day in the history of mankind. Now, if you were at the family camp, Kathy did a remarkable job on speaking in tongues there and covering what speaking in tongues is, what it's for, the significance of it for the believer. So I don't want to examine that with you today. If it's a new subject to you, wait a few weeks and you'll be able to buy a tape set and listen to that teaching yourself, okay? But the thing I do want to look at with you is what they were filled with. Right before they spoke in tongues, it says they were filled with something, right? And the King James says it's the Holy Ghost, sometimes translated the Holy Spirit. That doesn't tell us a lot about what they were filled with. It's given a name, but it doesn't tell us a whole lot about it. One thing we do see here in Acts, back in Acts chapter 1, before Jesus Christ ascended, one of the things he told his disciples before he ascended, one of the things he told the 11 before he ascended, was that in verse 8, he said, "You shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." So he said, after the Holy Ghost came upon them, and we read that it did so on the day of Pentecost, right? He said that they would receive power. So one thing we know that happened on that day of Pentecost is that what they received, what they were filled with, was power, wasn't it? It was power. The problem we have is that it's the thing they received is called the Holy Ghost, or if you prefer, Holy Spirit. if you call it Holy Spirit, we've got the same problem. And the problem is, if you notice in your King James Bible, that word holy and that word spirit are capitalized, right? What is generally capitalized in English? Proper names, okay? So this Holy Spirit, this Holy Ghost, whichever you want to call it that they were filled with, it's capitalized. It's capitalized. That makes it a person, okay? And of course, the person that we're told that that it's referring to is God, right? And that I have a real problem with, because we read in Acts 2 that they were each filled with the Holy Spirit. So are we to believe that they were each filled with God? That's what some would tell you, perhaps, but that presents a real problem, doesn't it, in light of the rest of the Scriptures? And what I'd like to look at with you first regarding this Holy Spirit that came on the day of Pentecost is what it is. Most Christians would tell you, well, the Holy Spirit, look, it's capitalized. It must be God. It's capitalized, right? That's simple enough. Why would God capitalize it if it wasn't referring to himself? We'll talk about that in a moment, but let's look at Acts 2 again in verse 38. I could see where maybe you could stretch Acts 1:8, where Jesus Christ said, the Holy Ghost is going to come upon you, and say, well, that's God. I could even see where maybe if you tried really hard, you could stretch Acts 2:4, that says they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and say, well, they were filled with God. They each got a part of him. But then you get to Acts 2, verse 38. After Peter stands up and speaks these wonderful words to the men present that day, they asked, well, what the heck are we supposed to do? And in verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Oh, now wait a minute. They had just received something, right? The 12 had just received something. And he's telling them, if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they will receive the same thing. And here it's called the gift of. The gift of the Holy Spirit. It's called a gift. It's called a gift. Okay? Some of you are graduating from high school this year. Okay? And you're expecting lots of gifts. That's why you send out announcements instead of invitations. We talked about this last night. An invitation means you can come and please bring a present. An announcement means you can't come but please send a present anyway. If I give, say, some young graduate, if I wrap myself up in a bow, that's not a gift, right? I would give you a pen and pencil set or something like that, right? That would be a gift from me to you. The gift is not the person himself, right? What they received on the day of Pentecost is called God's gift. God's gift. God's gift. Is there a distinction between the giver and the gift? Absolutely. And this is so important in God's Word. When you read about this Holy Spirit, when you see these words Holy Spirit, or often just the word Spirit, we've got to make the distinction. Is it talking about God, the giver, or is it talking about his gift? See, God is Holy Spirit. The people who say that Holy Spirit is God, they're partly right. God is Holy Spirit. And God is at times referred to in the Word of God as Holy Spirit. But there's another thing referred to as Holy Spirit, and that's his gift. And that makes perfect sense, right? Because God can only give what he is. See, all of you who are graduating, I plan to give each of you a nice gift, and but it's invisible. See, I'm giving you an invisible gift this year. No, if I'm going to give you a gift, we live in the senses realm, right? You and I live in the senses realm. We live in the world. If I give you a gift, you expect to see it, right? You expect to be able to taste it, touch it, look at it, right? Because it's a gift. Otherwise, it's an imaginary gift. It's not a gift at all. Well, God does not live in the senses world, does he? God inhabits the spiritual realm. Therefore, what God gives is what he is. He is holy. He is spirit. Therefore, what he gives is holy and spirit. God doesn't give pen and pencil sets. God is spirit. Therefore, what he gives is spirit. God is holy. Therefore, what he gives is holy. So when we see these words, Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit in the King James, we have to determine whether it's talking about God, the giver, or whether it's talking about his gift. How do we determine that? From the context. Okay. From just the little bit we read, would you say they were filled with God or filled with his gift? Clearly filled with his gift, because that's the promise they made to those present that day. Not that they would be filled with God, but that they would receive God's gift. God's gift is holy, and God's gift is spirit. See, very important that we make the distinction between the two. By the way, and this is, I'm not trying to promote walking in God's power today, but you learn a lot more about this in that class, and also in the intermediate class on walking in God's power. in the study guide, there's a great appendix. In fact, the appendix is bigger than the study guide itself, that covers every use of these words, Holy Spirit, every use of the word Spirit in the New Testament, and endeavors to show from context whether it's talking about God the giver or whether it's talking about his gift. It's a great, great tool to have in your study of God's word. But you see, God's holy, God's Spirit, God gives what he is, and what he is Holy Spirit. Now, the gift God gives may result in things in the senses realm, right? It may result in transformation. It may result in signs, miracles, and wonders. It may result in a lot of things, but the gift itself is not a sense knowledge thing, is it? It can't be seen, heard, smelled, tasted, or touched. It's Spirit, as God is Spirit. From the context, we determine whether it's talking about God or whether it's talking about his gift. Well, they're capitalized, though. Well, that's pretty simple to handle. In the Greek text from which the King James was translated, there are no capitals. Capitals were calls made, judgments made by the translators. Okay, I guess there are some Greeks with Greek texts with capitals in them, but there are. Either way, it's calls made by the translator. The original text had either all caps or no caps. Okay. There are some Greek texts that have capital letters inserted, later texts made by scholars, by present-day scholars. And there are English texts, certainly, that have capitals inserted. But the point is, the original text had no capitals. So did God put them there? No. You know who put them there? A translator. You know why the translator put them there? Because the translator thought, this must be God. See, if the translator had the right to do that, then you and I have the right to read God's word for ourselves and determine by context whether a capital belongs there or not, correct? Sure. I'll give you a great example, okay? What am I wearing here on my tie? Can anyone see? Huh? A microphone. And sometimes we call it a mic, okay? I'm going to capitalize it, okay? We've got some mics here. Any mics? Let me see your hands. I know we got at least one. There's one. Okay, I'm going to capitalize this. Now, you two stand up for a minute, okay? From now on, this is a capital M, Ken, okay? We're going to give it a little name tag with a capital M. Has it become one of them? No. Changing the name doesn't change the thing, does it? So if I'm talking about God's gift and I put a capital H and capital S on it, does it become a person? No, it doesn't. Thank you, gentlemen. Stupid example, maybe, but do you understand? We've got to determine from God's word, what's he talking about? Just because a translator capitalized, it doesn't make it a person. See, is God referring to himself or is God referring to his gift? And that you can only tell by reading God's word, by reading the context. The fact that I put a capital on it doesn't make it a person any more than giving a name tag to this microphone makes it Mike. Okay, that's one of my dumber examples, but but do you understand? This was, translators are human like you and me. Certainly many of them were sincere, but many of them had their own beliefs. And some of them believed that whenever this word came up, it's talking about God. Somehow God stuffed himself into each of those apostles. Somehow then God stuffed himself into each of those individuals that were standing there that day. You know, as you look at other uses of the gift and the giver, you see how ludicrous that becomes. How you've got to recognize there are two ways in which Holy Spirit is used. Sometimes to talk about God, but very, very often to talk about his gift. And the capitals were inserted by sincere men, perhaps, but men. And therefore, they don't carry the authority of the Word of God. You understand? Very important thing, and it's going to come up as we get into this study further as well. But right now, let's look at Luke 24, please. Luke 24. So we've learned what they received that day is called Holy Spirit, right? Therefore, it must be Spirit and it must be holy. We learn that it's power, right? Okay. We learn that it's God's gift. Luke 24. This is also during the period of time between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and shortly before his ascension. Here's another thing recorded in God's word that he told his disciples. He said in verse 49 of Luke 24, behold, I'll let you get there all the way at the end. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. We've already seen what they received as power, right? And you probably figured it was from on high, right? It was from God. But here we also learn that he calls it the promise of the Father. Oh, very important, very important. This was a gift of God, but it was a promised gift. A promised gift. A promise is not a surprise, is it? No, a promise is expected. If I promise you, and don't hold your breath, if I promise you I'm going to give you a graduation present, then you're expecting one from me. Okay, if I just come up and happen to give you one, you're surprised. This is called a promise. Oh, do you understand? A promise. A promise is something that has some forethought behind it. A promise is something that is not spontaneous. Okay, if you're walking down the street and you see a beggar and you feel bad for him and give him $5, that's not a promise. It's a gift, but it's not a promise. This is called not only a gift, but the promise of the Father. Therefore, that means it was planned. It was expected. There was some forethought that went into it. Very, very important. Look at Ephesians, please. Chapter 1. Now, I know for many of you, this is old hat. But sometimes old hats are good hats. And very important stuff to understand about this gift God gave on the day of Pentecost. Ephesians 1:13 says, "In whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." It's interesting here, in my Bible anyways, Spirit's capitalized and Holy isn't. Is that the way it is in yours? I guess they couldn't make up their minds on that one. I'm not sure. But it says you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of what? Of promise. See, this was not a surprise. This was not a spontaneous last minute God thinking, oh, I'm really going to blow their minds on Pentecost. This was something promised. Something promised. Okay? How do we make promises? Generally in words, right? Can we find a place where God had promised this gift? Read the Old Testament. The entire Old Testament points to the day of Pentecost. Why is that? Well, let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. Again, we just have time today to gloss over this section, but if you'd like to learn more about the details of it, those are certainly available in the class on Walking in God's Power and other teachings that we may do here on a Sunday morning on occasion. One thing we learn in Genesis is that of all that God did in these first chapters of Genesis, man was unique, right? Okay, you've got some things God did in the physical realm. You've got some animals and birds and plants and things like that. But of all of them, man was unique. And the great reason, the great thing that separated man apart, that made man unique, is that man was a three-part being. Okay? Man had a body, which an animal does, a table does, a microphone does, just a physical entity, okay? Man also had a soul. The soul is what gives life to the body. Okay? A dog has a soul, a cat has a soul, yes they do. It's biblically, it's simply that which gives life to the body. A table does not have a soul, okay? Man had a body and a soul, which separates him apart from inanimate things, but makes him just like the animals. However, man had a third thing that God gave him, and that's called spirit. That's called spirit. Spirit's what made man unique. Because whereas animals have one life form, soul life, man had two. Soul life, which enabled him to live and function in the natural realm, and spirit life, which enabled him to live and function in the spiritual realm. That's what made man unique among all else that God did back there in Genesis. Okay, that's what made man unique. And clearly, this spirit and this soul were two forms of life that were given to man. Many people don't understand that, and therefore the first three chapters of Genesis, they feel like they have to apologize for God, cover for God somehow. But these first three chapters are very clear if you understand that man, in his creation, had two life forms within him. A body with two life forms, soul and spirit, see? That's what made man unique. The soul was the life of the flesh. The spirit was the life of God. Okay, spiritual life. Here in Genesis 2, verse 16, having done all that, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Okay, now, if I tell my dog, "The day that you pee on the carpet, thou shalt surely die," or something like that, how many life forms does he have to give up? One. He's not going to be breathing at the end of the day, right? If he indeed breaks that commandment. Adam had two life forms. Adam had two life forms. The termination of either one would be death, wouldn't it? See? what we understand in the book of Genesis, Adam did indeed disobey God, didn't he? And what God said was absolutely true. Some of the scholars try to cover for God by saying, well, he didn't mean he was going to that day. Well, he says that day. Okay? Well, he meant the seeds of death. No, he said, you shall surely die. If you understand that Adam had two forms of life, you can stop apologizing for God. Because did Adam die that day? Yes, he did. Did he go on breathing? Certainly. But what died that day? Spirit life. Spirit life. See? That's what man received on the day of Pentecost. That's the greatness of that promise of the Father. Because even before Adam and Eve were sent out of the garden, God promised in verse 15 of chapter 3 that he would send a redeemer, that he would send one to undo the great loss that Adam had brought to mankind. And throughout the Old Testament, you see that promise reiterated and reiterated. You see it expanded upon and made more and more clear that there was a redeemer coming and that his sole purpose, well, not his sole purpose, but his most important purpose as far as you and I as people are concerned, was to restore that life to man, that life that had been lost by Adam. See? So it was a promise of the Father. Wasn't a surprise. Wasn't a last-minute wrinkle. It was a promise. It was a plan. It was thought out long, long before the day of Pentecost. That's why it's not only called power, not only called Holy Spirit, but it's a promise of the Father. It's a promise of the Father. Because they did indeed die that day, right? Now, the serpent told them, you shall not die. But who do you think was telling them the truth that day? You know, I suppose you could, if you wanted to, as a theologian, say, well, the devil was really accurate that day. They didn't die. No, there's only one. Either God's a liar and the devil's telling the truth, or man did die that day. And when you understand body, soul, and spirit, it's easy to understand that he did indeed die that day. But again, before the consequences of that disobedience were fully initiated, God made a promise to man, and that's why this is called the promise of the Father. It's reiterated through the Old Testament, and you know what? When you get to the Gospels, Jesus Christ is very clear that that is the thing that he has come to restore to man. It was not a surprise. It was a promise. This gift was not a surprise. It was a promise. And it was one that anyone who believed the Scriptures should have been expecting. Okay? Look at the Gospel of John, please. John chapter 10. In verse 10 of John chapter 10, Jesus Christ says, "The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come..." Okay, he's telling him why he's come now. "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." Oh, with just what we've read this morning, is there any question what he's talking about? Now, I've heard preachers take this verse out of context, in fact, out of context of the whole Word of God, and say, well, see, so Christians are supposed to have Cadillacs. Now, nothing wrong with Christians having Cadillacs, but boy, if you use this verse to emphasize those things, you're missing the great truth of what Jesus Christ came for. He didn't come that believers might prosper and be in health. They could prosper and be in health in the Old Testament. There are plenty of promises in the Old Testament about God prospering his people. There are plenty of promises in the Old Testament about God healing his people. Okay? But there's no promises in the Old Testament about how if the Old Testament believer did or said or put himself in the right place, he'd receive Holy Spirit within. See? That's what Jesus Christ came to give. There was healing available in the Old Testament. There was prosperity available in the Old Testament, but there sure as heck wasn't spirit life, eternal life, available in the Old Testament. That's what he came for. See, that's what he came for. That's the promise of the Father, you see. That's what we received when we got born again. That's what was first given on the day of Pentecost. Okay, it's power. It's the promise of the Father. It's a gift. It's life, the life that Adam lost. Anybody who knew the Scriptures knew what he was talking about there in John chapter 10. It's just Christians who don't know the Scriptures who don't understand what he was talking about there in John chapter 10. Very important to remember that this giving of this gift was part of a plan. It was not a surprise, but it was a promise. Let's look at Numbers 11, please. It's easy for us, perhaps, as Christians to kind of take for granted what we have. There was Spirit available to man in the Old Testament, but it was very, very different from what's available to you and I freely by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Numbers 11 is a great example. Numbers 11, again, we'll have to kind of summarize here, but let's start in verse 11. To sum up, this is one of those rare times when the children of Israel were being difficult. And verse 11, Moses said to the Lord, "Wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant?" You know, why have you made my life so difficult? And how come I haven't found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people upon me? Don't you love me, God? Why do you give me these people to take care of? Have I conceived them? Have I begotten them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nursing father bears the sucking child to the land that you swear to their fathers? Where am I going to get flesh to give all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. I'm not able to bear all this people alone because it's too heavy for me. If you deal thus with me, kill me. In other words, if this is the way you're going to treat me, just kill me now. Okay? I pray thee out of hand, if I found favor, if you love me, just kill me now. And don't let me see my wretchedness. Now the Lord had another solution. And the Lord said to Moses, gather me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of Israel, and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. So here's the Spirit in the Old Testament, right? What's a difference between Moses, however, and Peter and the 11 on the day of Pentecost? It was upon him. It was upon him, right? Very important use of words. God said, I'll take the Spirit that's upon you and put it upon them. Is upon him, in. No. None of you are wearing a hat today. I'm blessed to see that. Every year at teen camp, we have to remind people that's not real respectful of the Word of God to wear a hat inside when the Word's being taught. If you had a hat on, let's say, George, you came in here with a hat today, I could hobble over and take that hat off of you, right? Why? Because it's upon you, isn't it? Now, if you ate the hat, could I take it away from you? Why not? It's in you. Is there a difference between upon and in, would you say? Okay. Old Testament, Spirit upon. Pretty darn good that they had Spirit at all. But it was upon. It was upon. Not within, was it? And God said, I'll take the Spirit that's upon you and put it upon them. Let's look a little further down the record after God did that. Down in verse 25, it says, the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke unto him, and am I in the right place? Yeah, okay, good. The Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him and took of the Spirit that was upon him, and he gave it to the 70 elders. And it came to pass, when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and didn't stop. So even when they had the Spirit upon them, there was manifestation, right? But there remained two of the men in the camp. Okay, where were the rest of them? We read it. Tabernacle, remember? Bring them down to the tabernacle. Okay. There remained two of the men in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad. Oh, Lord. Any of you have twins? There's some possibilities for you. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now, was this an accident? A little bit got out of the tabernacle? No. If it rested upon them, who put it there? God did, okay? The Spirit rested upon them, and they were of them that were written, but that went not out unto the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua the son of Nun, doesn't this sound like too many Christians, you know? They're prophesying in the wrong place. What are you going to do about it, Moses? And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, even Joshua said, my Lord, forbid them. They're not prophesying in the right place. Look what Moses says. Moses said to him, enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Could they have Spirit in the Old Testament? Sure. But where was it? Upon them. And you know what else? It wasn't upon all of them, was it? See? Here they had 70, and that was doing pretty good. 70 with the Spirit upon them. Oh, boy. Showers of blessing. Moses said, boy, wouldn't it be great if all of God's people could have the Spirit upon them? God did him one better on Pentecost, didn't he? Because with the day of Pentecost, all of God's people have God's Spirit within them, each and every one. What a remarkable privilege. Something we don't want to take for granted as Christians, huh? You know, because, boy, if you were living in the Old Testament, if you had one person in your town with God's Spirit upon them, you'd be ultimately thankful. And now you've got one person in the mirror with God's Spirit in him. What's that worth to the world? And what's it worth to you? John 14, please. John 14. As I told you, we're beginning a series today. I'm not sure how long this series is going to go. If it runs into teen camp, well, then we'll just stop the series for a couple weeks and pick it up again afterwards. But today's the beginning, anyways. Remember what we just read in Numbers, that in the Old Testament, at best, God's Spirit was upon people. And again, if it's upon, that means it can be removed, right? And that indeed happened many times in the Old Testament. There were individuals with God's Spirit upon them, and when they quit walking with God, when they quit obeying God, God took His Spirit off of them. See, how many of you are born again? Most of you, I think. If you're not, very simple procedure. Please talk to somebody before you leave and learn how to get born again, because it doesn't take any work on your part. All the work's been done for you. And as part of it, you not only get eternal life, but this gift of God within. You guys who are born again, have any of you disobeyed God since you got born again? Anybody? About half of you. Boy. Okay, the rest of you I'd like to talk to afterwards. Aren't you glad it's Spirit within? Aren't you glad? Some of us have disobeyed God in big ways since we got born again. Aren't you glad it's Spirit within and not upon? Boy, we have a lot to be thankful for this gift, huh? This promise of the Father, this power from on high that's in us and in us for good. Man, oh man. John 14, one last thing I want to cover with you today about this gift. And there are many other aspects that we'll cover next week and probably the week after, or maybe the week after that. Is something Jesus Christ said about it. We saw in John 10 that he was very forthright and very clear about what he came for, to restore this life to man. John 13 through 16 is a real unique section in God's Word, shortly before the crucifixion, where Jesus Christ teaches a lot of things he hadn't taught previously and got very specific about what he had come for. You can almost carry it into chapter 17, where he's praying to his Heavenly Father, and some of these same topics come up. He has a lot to say to his disciples in chapters 13 through 16 about what is to come as a result of what he's about to do. And one of the key elements of this teaching here first comes up in John chapter 14. We'll start with verse 16. He's breaking the news to them now about what he's going to have to endure, and that part of that's going to mean him departing, him going to the Father. And in verse 16 of John 14, he says, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be where? In you. Shall be in you." Oh, man, oh, man. See, Jesus Christ said God was going to send another comforter. If he says another, that means they must have one, right? The comforter they had was what? Jesus Christ. The word comforter is translated a variety of ways in God's Word. All it really means is somebody who is called to stand by you. You know, you ever go through a tough time and you've got a good friend there to lean on? That's a comforter. Someone who's called beside you. And the implication being they're called beside you to help you, to strengthen you, to counsel you, to help carry you through. Okay? Had Jesus Christ been that for them? Yes. But he says there's going to be, that even though he's going, God's going to send another comforter. Okay? And this one's going to be in you. Now, like many people, I would have loved to have been around when Jesus Christ was operating his earthly ministry and follow him around. But biblically, we have something far better. Because even when he was around, he could only be one place at one time, right? If he was sharing God's word with Amber and helping her, he couldn't be over here with you. But he said God would send another comforter that would be in us. So what if all of us have needs at the same time? Jesus Christ couldn't have been there, could he? But can this comforter be there? Absolutely, absolutely. A few problems with this section you probably noticed already. Our old friend the uppercase comes in again, right? Comforter, okay. Again, that was a choice of the translators. That's very simple. I think you've seen that already. They decided this comforter was a person, and therefore we better capitalize his name. A comforter is not necessarily a person in terms of a title or a name, okay? But it's called he. It's called he. How do you get around that one, Tom? I don't have to. because the pronoun used here can be translated either he or it, depending on whether it's talking about a person or a thing. Context tells us that, and the rest of the things we've read in the Word tell us, it's not talking about an individual, but a thing, right? Therefore, should it be capitalized? No. And how should we handle this pronoun? As it. Do we have to twist the word to do that? No. See? It's a choice made according to context. If this were talking about a person, then we should read that word he. It's clearly not talking about a person, so you don't have to feel bad about reading it if, because it's a legitimate translation of that pronoun. You with me? Okay, good. See, the question is, if this is referring to a person, let's just assume this is referring to a person that God's going to send, okay? And of course, people would say, well, that's God. Where was he before? If God did not show up till after Jesus Christ ascended, where was he before? We have real problems with this, okay? If this is talking about a person, as some people say it is, that this is talking, this comforter is talking about the Holy Spirit, which is God. You've got all kinds of problems here, okay? God's going to send God, and then where was God before? If God wasn't here before, then where was he? And do you understand the problems you get into? But when you understand the difference between the giver and the gift, it's very simple. What God was going to send was not himself. What God was going to send was his gift, which would be in each one who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. See? Oh, isn't that wonderful? Let's look further in this section here, chapter 14. Verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit. Now, just in case you were wondering, they're one and the same, right? We saw what they received on the day of Pentecost was Holy Spirit, right? We saw it promised in the Old Testament. Here Jesus Christ is talking about this Comforter that's going to be in you. Now he defines what that Comforter is. It's Holy Spirit. So we're not talking about two things that are going to be sent. The Holy Spirit, which is a gift of God, and the Comforter, which is a person. No, the Comforter is the Holy Spirit. In case you were wondering, Jesus Christ makes it very clear that we're talking about the same thing. The Comforter is the Holy Spirit. And just another description of that Holy Spirit is the Comforter. Okay. The Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, he will teach you, or it will teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. That's pretty darn good. If you had Jesus Christ with you, you could hear everything he said, but are you going to remember everything he said? No. But he says that gift that God's going to send is going to bring all those things to your remembrance and teach you all the things. Pretty nice gift. Pretty essential gift. Let's look at chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 26. When the Comforter is come, which I will send unto you from the Father. And by the way, did Jesus Christ send that gift on the day of Pentecost? Yeah. The Word of God says he's the one who poured it out. You can read about that in Acts chapter 2. When the Comforter is come, which I'll send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, it shall testify of me. And you also shall bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning. Boy, this sounds a lot like Acts 1:8, doesn't it? So this Comforter is another word for this gift of God, this Holy Spirit that was given on the day of Pentecost. Jesus Christ said that it proceeds from the Father, but he was going to be the one to send it. I guess God gave, I don't know what it was like up there that day when that gift was given, but maybe whatever the big switch was that poured out Holy Spirit, God told Jesus, hey, you paid for it, why don't you pull the switch? Because the Word says it's from God, but Jesus Christ poured it out. Okay? It's from God, but Jesus Christ poured it out, and it would bear witness of him. Chapter 16. Notice how one thing in here that is of great interest is this Comforter is several times in this section called the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth. Some of you brains might want to work that further, but it's intriguing to me. That's a term that I think is only used here in this section in John, and it's tied into this Comforter. So if any of you want something to work further, I'd be blessed to hear with what you come up with on that. But in chapter 16, verse 7, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away. So in case you're thinking it would have been better if Jesus Christ just stayed around, here he tells you himself, no, it's good for you that I go away. How come? If I don't go away, the Comforter isn't going to come. The promise of the Father, Spirit in you, power from on high, isn't going to come unless I go away. But if I depart, I'll send it to you. Isn't that fantastic? Oh, boy. And in where are we going to look at? Verse 12. He says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you can't bear them now. Howbeit, when it the Spirit of truth has come, it'll guide you into all truth. Oh, there were things he could have shared with them that they couldn't handle. How come? They were body and soul. It takes the Spirit of God to understand spiritual matters. There was so much he could not share with his disciples. He said, that's another good reason for him to have gone to the Father. Because if he had stayed around till you and I were born, we still couldn't understand a lot of the things he could have shared with us. But he said, once he went to the Father, when the Spirit of truth has come, it will guide you into all truth. It shall not speak of itself. That shall not speak of itself means shall not speak. There's two ways you can read that. It doesn't mean it shall not speak about itself. It shall not speak of itself means it shall not speak from itself, or it shall not speak under its own authority. Okay. If you were an ambassador for a nation, okay, your job is not to speak for yourself, is it? Because your job is to speak on behalf of another. That's what he means when it says it shall not speak of itself. Okay? God wouldn't put that gift in you and it just pipes up and says, good morning, Claire. I'm the gift of the Holy Spirit. How are you doing today? No. It doesn't speak under its own authority. It speaks that which God wants spoken. Okay? Again, this causes a real problem if this Holy Spirit is God, right? Because if it's God in you and he doesn't speak on his own behalf, then whose behalf is he speaking on? You see? But when you understand it's the gift, it makes it very simple, doesn't it? It's a gift of God. It's a gift of God. It doesn't speak on its own behalf. It speaks on behalf of the one who gave it. See? Isn't that simple? You have real problems trying to turn this into God here. But it's very simple when you understand there's a difference between God, the Holy Spirit, and his gift, which is Holy Spirit. So it shall not speak of itself. But whatsoever it shall hear, that it's going to speak. And it will show you things to come. Can you handle a few more verses here before we close out for today? It shall glorify me, for it shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that it shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2, please. You getting thankful for the day of Pentecost? Oh, man. Look at the things we've seen already in God's Word about this wonderful thing that was given on the day of Pentecost. The promise of the Father, the promised Spirit. Power from on high. Called beside you to help you, to comfort you, to strengthen you, and greatest of all, on all of us, no, in all of us. On some of us was great. On all of us would be fantastic. That's what Moses said. If only God's Spirit could be on all his people, but in all of us, whoever heard of such a thing? Adam, he forfeited it. God in his grace and mercy did all of this to bring it back, you see. That's why Colossians says, did I tell you to go to Colossians 2? Speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. And Mike, that word complete means? Filled full. You're filled full in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Oh man, oh man. Not only in all, but in all as full as you can get. The Old Testament talks about the Spirit being given by measure. Not everybody received the same amount. Remember Elijah and Elisha? Elisha said, I want double the amount of Spirit you got. It was given by measure. Not only is it in each believer, but it's filled full. Oh, can you imagine such a thing? Well, you should, because the Word of God says it's ours. As amazing as that is, filled full. Can you get any more then? No. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. 1 Peter 1, please. I think we'll close out there. Well, maybe we'll go to one other verse after this. 1 Peter 1, 23. If all of that isn't enough, look at 1 Peter 1, 23. It says, being born again. That's what happens when you believe on Jesus Christ, right? You're born again. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Were any of you born of corruptible seed? All of you were. You wouldn't be here, okay? When you were born, there was seed involved, right? Is that seed eternal? No, none of your moms and dads were that great. Mine weren't either. It's corruptible. It's going to die. Dies a little bit all the time. Okay? Corruptible seed. I'm glad to have it, but it's corruptible. But the Word of God says we're born again of incorruptible seed. Incorruptible. That means it's there for good. Oh, isn't that wonderful? What a joy. How many Christians I've met, how many sad Christians I've met who don't even know if they are born again, number one. And if they think they might be, you know, once, if they somehow get convinced they are born again, then they worry about whether they're going to lose it or not. Oh, we don't need to live under that kind of fear. You can know without doubt that you are born again. And once you are, God's Word tells us without a doubt, it's in there for good. We'll look at this more next week in detail from God's Word, because, boy, it's a message of deliverance to God's people that they need to hear. So many Christians in so much bondage, because even when they get to the point of thinking they probably are born again, then they've got to worry about keeping it. If it's incorruptible, you don't have to worry about keeping it, do you? It is incorruptible, and it's seed. And it says we are born again, not of corruptible, but of incorruptible seed, by the Word of God. Well, is that how you got born again? Yeah, it wasn't by a sparrow, was it? It was by the Word of God. You read the Word of God, you heard it, you did what? You believed it, and the new birth occurred within you. Incorruptible seed, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. One more, Romans 11. Again, you know, many of you, this is old hat too, but I hope this morning you're seeing what a remarkable and joyous thing this is. Because there are many, many Christians who don't have the privilege, because they haven't been taught or haven't taken the time to read the Word of God, don't have the confidence that you have, that this is indeed filled full, that this is indeed incorruptible. They spend their lives hoping they're born again, praying that they're born again, and if they finally get to the point of realizing they probably are born again, then the rest of life is relegated to hoping they stay born again. What a devilish teaching. What a devilish teaching. And one verse ought to handle it. And this is the verse we're going to close with. And then we'll pick it up again on this subject next week. Romans 11, verse 29. It says, the gifts and the call and calling of God are without repentance. Did we learn earlier that this thing, this Holy Spirit, this Comforter, this thing that was given, was a gift? It was a gift, right? It was a gift from the Father to you and me in the new birth. It says the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Do you know what that means, without repentance? God doesn't change His mind. God doesn't take it back. Okay? Like Claire, for example, I bought her a nice gift, but then she aggravated me, so I took it back. That's the way I am. That's the kind of guy I am. The gifts and the calling of God, however, are without repentance. If He gives you a gift, it is yours. If He calls you to a calling, men and women with ministries, which is all of you in the body of Christ, His calling is without repentance. How devilish that a teacher would ever tell God's people to watch out, they might lose it, when the Word of God declares the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. So isn't this wonderful stuff to learn from God's Word? Boy, oh boy. If you remember nothing else, remember that this salvation was not a haphazard last-minute thought of God. It was a plan. It was a plan. It was not He didn't toss us Holy Spirit like you'd toss a beggar a coin. But He saw us down here, felt sorry, and thought, oh, I'll throw you some Holy Spirit. No, this was a plan. This was a promise of the Father, and a promise is not haphazard. A promise is thought through. A promise is planned from the beginning. And this is the promise of the Father. What you and I have isn't just a momentary act of God's charity. It's a result of God's love for us despite our being enemies. God's plan for us fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the giving of it on the day of Pentecost, which is still available today. And once God gives it, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. So Heavenly Father, we're so very thankful for this gift of Holy Spirit. And I know today, Father, we're just barely scratching the surface on what your Word says about this gift. But we're so very thankful for it, God. I just pray that you might just speak beyond my words to really work in the hearts of your people to see the greatness of what you already have done for them, God. Not something for them to earn today, but something you've done for them in Christ, that they might rejoice in Christ and live their lives for you in the Spirit from now till the gathering together. And we thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.